We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to Luke chapter 17. And we want to read verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we want to read verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we pray now that you'll help us, that by the presence and power of thy Spirit, the word will be preached in truth. We pray that you'll move in power that it might also be heard in truth as well. You know that we're here today wrestling against these principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, which we've read. We pray that because this is true, you'll intervene to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Over the last several months, I've been bringing you a rather loose series of messages entitled Things I've Learned in 50 Years. Took a lot of labor, a lot of personal suffering to learn some of those things. I want you to realize that my hard ed credentials are still intact. 2 weeks ago, I wrecked my car and I was thrown from behind the wheel over to the far corner of the windshield on the passenger side. And there's a big bump in the windshield there. Looks like somebody tried to throw a bowling ball through the window. That's where my head hit. And the doctor at the hospital said that I had a major concussion. But I told him that there's really nothing to worry about because the Lord knew how hard my head was, and that's why he let me hit the least vulnerable part of my body, and I was really pretty much ready to go home. And he didn't believe me. He ran all these tests and ran up some big bills, but I was right. I was hardly hurt at all. But I'd like to save you some of the trouble that my hard-headedness has caused me through the years. I'd like for you to understand some of these subjects that we've been considering that have taken a long time to really get into the proper perspective. The title of this message today is one word. That word is standing. And we're talking about the context of standing as we read it here in Ephesians 6. The idea that there is a soldier, a Christian soldier, putting on the whole armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. Most of what I'm saying today is to Christians. This is a subject that very often confuses both the saved and the lost. But you have to remember that the most confusing subjects in the Bible are the most important subjects. Because God is not the author of confusion. And if something is confusing, it's because the devil is at work. And the devil never wastes time. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he moves into these areas that are so important to spread confusion. For example, the most confusing subject of all is the salvation of the soul. If you stop 10 people on the street and ask them how you get to heaven, you'd probably get 10 different answers. There are all these variations in people's minds. And there are so many variations that there are literally hundreds of denominations and groups and organizations around the world offering alternative means of salvation. Satan loves that kind of confusion. He promotes it. But I'm going to tell you very quickly how you can eliminate all the confusion concerning salvation. All you have to do is memorize one verse, James chapter 1 and verse 5. Because there the Bible says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth or scoldeth not, and it shall be given. And what you do is, you come to the Lord tomorrow morning, and you say, Lord, I'm memorizing this verse. You said that it's true. You said it would happen, and I'm asking you to do it. And I'm going to ask you many times every day, until you do what you said. You said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. And I'm claiming that promise. The Bible tells us about a man named Solomon who did that. He was given the choice of what he wanted. He said, I'm but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. And he asked for wisdom. I don't know that he exactly knew what he was doing at the time, but he certainly did later. He realized the truth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, where we read of Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. When you ask for wisdom, you're asking for a person. Wisdom personified the Lord Jesus. You're asking for him to come into your mind and heart, to inhabit you, to give you the mind of God, to help you to understand the truth that God has for men. And you can get that if you honestly claim it. In fact, you can't miss it, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. So you either are saved this morning, or you will be if you believe what I just said to you. In either case, you need to know what God considers to be important. And he tells us here in this passage one of the things that he considers to be important. Of course, he lists a number of them as he goes down through here talking about the Christian armor. He talks about truth and righteousness and the gospel. He talks about faith and salvation and the word of God and prayer. All these are things we're standing for as a Christian soldier. But the subject that I want to address today is the confusion that surrounds the definition of standing. Standing is currently connected with a great many confusing terms. First degree separation, second degree separation, church fellowship, church discipline, pseudo-fundamentalists, new evangelicals, parachurch organizations, etc., etc., etc. Standing can be a very confusing subject. David Jeremiah thinks that Bob Jones is wrong on this subject. Says it on national radio. Bob Jones thinks Jerry Falwell is wrong on this subject. Jerry Falwell thinks Billy Graham is wrong on this subject. Billy Graham thinks that Jack Hiles is wrong on this subject. Jack Hiles thinks that Jack Van Impe is wrong on this subject. Jack Van Impe thinks that we're wrong on this subject. I want you to think about standing this morning. Do you know what it is? Are you doing it? Do you realize that God gives this subject preeminence over everything else in the Christian life? The subject of standing. We read it here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. Having done all to stand. Jameson Fawcett Brown, C.H. Spurgeon's favorite commentary, says that the further implication of this Greek word for having done all here is the idea of having accomplished all. It's not just going through the motions of showing up as a soldier. It's actually doing things that soldiers should do. Being valiant, being victorious, accomplishing things, taking ground, winning battles. Having accomplished all to stand. But you'll notice here that he doesn't say having done all to witness. He doesn't say having done all to go to church. He doesn't say having done all to live morally. He doesn't say having done all to take care of your family or read the Bible. In fact, the same author who wrote these words wrote to the church at Corinth. He said, now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. But when he got over here, he didn't say having done all to love. He said having done all to stand. And I'll tell you why it's like that. Because there are people who love but don't stand. There are people who witness but don't stand. There are people who live morally but don't stand. There are people who go to church but don't stand. Apostasy has destroyed every major denomination in this country. Christians fall on every hand, have been for years. It's so bad that the Lord Jesus said of these times in which we live, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith, the faith, on the earth? Will it even be here in true sense? It wasn't in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, the only people standing were Noah and his family. That's why God says, having done all to stand. Standing is tremendously important in terms of presenting the proper image of the army. A traitor is a man who gives a lie to the integrity of the army. I was glad to read in the paper this week that they have finally caught up with a man who worked for the National Security Council back during the Vietnam War. And he was selling American secrets big time to the enemy. Finally, 25 years later, he's going to trial and hopefully to jail for that. Be sure your sins will find you out. They don't have to be immediate. Can be some from a long time ago. But the first thing I want you to remember is this. God most often connects standing with the individual. He doesn't really speak of it in terms of masses of people. Standing for the faith, standing for the truth, standing for the Lord, however you describe it. This is something that's first and foremost a matter of personal conviction. It's impossible for you to stand for other people. You have to be willing and necessary to stand alone. That's what standing is all about. You remember that the Apostle Paul was a traitor to Christianity. He was an enemy of Christianity. He was a murderer of Christians. He was a persecutor of Christians. Until finally one day on the Damascus Road, he got saved. He asked the most important question a person can ask. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he went out and started living for the Lord. But most people didn't believe him. They thought, surely this guy couldn't be right, couldn't be real. And later, as the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he was talking about this period of time when he said, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. He was standing, but he had to stand all by himself. At that particular time, because he hadn't built up his testimony, people wouldn't believe him, and he had to stand alone. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, we read, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That's the only person ultimately that you're going to have to answer for, yourself. So then every one of us should give account of himself to God. Personal accountability. And God emphasizes this because he's reminding us that standing does not include giving account for others over whom we have no authority, no control. Standing involves personal accountability. The risen Lord Jesus was giving some last minute personal instructions for Peter. He was about to go back to heaven, and he had some things to say to Peter. And he summed it all up by saying, follow me. Those were not just instructions to Peter. They were instructions to the church of this age. Follow me. Personal accountability. And you'd think that Peter would have asked the most important question, just like Paul did. You'd think that Peter would have said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Instead, he turned around and he saw John following. And instead of asking the most important question, he asked the least important question. He said, Lord, and what shall this man do? Major difference. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the question of following. The most important question of all. But it's very easy to get caught up in asking the least important question. Lord, and what shall this man do? The Lord didn't like that. He said, what business is that of yours? You follow me. Peter saw John following. John was already doing what the Lord had told him to do. He was following. And that's what the Lord wanted Peter to do. That's what he wants you and me to do. Personal accountability. Standing, what does it mean? It means getting saved and then learning from the Bible how to follow the Lord and doing it. If nobody else does it, doing it. It's so simple. It's so easy. Learning from the Bible for the Lord to have you to do and doing it. You can handle that, can't you? Abraham couldn't handle it. And he was the father of the faithful. Jacob, the father of the nation of Israel, couldn't handle it. Elijah couldn't handle it. David didn't stand. Samson didn't stand. Noah didn't stand. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, didn't stand. And I've got news for you if you don't already know it. You can't handle it either. In your own strength, by your own ability, you can't make it. It takes a miracle to stand. A daily miracle. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There have been times, and there will be again in your life, when you're not standing. There have been times, and there will be again in your life, when your child is not standing, or when your wife or husband is not standing, or when your mother or father is not standing. Times when you feel very helpless because you don't know what to do about it. One of the reasons you have a Bible is so that you won't totally despair. The Bible informs you by some very sad accounts of people's lives that nobody stands all the time. Everybody fails at one juncture or another in their life. One of the sad days of your life is when you find out in the practical sense that you're just like your father. His name is Adam. And he was determined to have his way no matter what the cost. He was willing to lie and blame it on his wife. He was willing to blame God. Anything to keep from blaming himself. In fact, he was willing for the whole world to go to hell rather than recognize the importance of personal accountability. You see, we're part of the most selfish generation in human history. The Bible says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Then it gives us a long list of signs of the last days. And the very first one is, men shall be lovers of their own selves. We live in the most selfish generation that has ever lived. God tells us that we're selfish. He tells us that men are getting worse and worse. And he gives us a Bible that tells us about famous Christians who didn't stand. But that's not an excuse for not standing. Doesn't really matter what they've done because we're talking about personal accountability. Standing. What does it mean? It means you get saved and you learn from the Bible what the Lord meant when he said, follow me. And you do it. You do it alone if necessary. Because you're supposed to be a person of conviction. You're supposed to be a person convinced by God that what you're standing for is true. It's tremendously important to be standing like a good soldier. But some of the people who talk a lot about standing forget something. One of the first things you learn in the Bible is that God never called anybody to be a hermit in a cave. He talks about an army, being a soldier in the army. If you're a soldier in the army, you ought to be surrounded by the other soldiers. I needed to learn that. That's one of the reasons that the Lord got me involved in the fight for a change in the Christian school laws of this state. The Lord didn't want us to have Calvary Memorial Monastery. He wanted us to be part of an army. He wanted us to realize that we're going to hang together, or we're going to hang separately. The purpose of standing is to be a testimony to help people. That requires consistency. It requires day by day doing what the Lord would have you to do. Following the Lord the way he said to follow. You can't be a hermit Christian who lives off somewhere by yourself. You can't be a rubber ball Christian who's up one day and down the next. You take it one day at a time. The Lord said, take no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And that's how you stand, one day at a time. That's how you have a testimony, one day at a time. And then one day you look back, and there are years back there when you've been standing. And you're being a testimony. But herein lies the problem. How do you reach out? And at what point do you stop standing and start compromising? Where do you draw the line in these things? Where do you decide about where you break fellowship with people because of their disobedience to the Bible? A few minutes ago, I named some of the famous. none of whom agree on the subject. It's very interesting. One of the dilemmas of the last days. Churches, colleges, mission boards, evangelistic organizations, they have incredibly diverse points of view on what it means to stand. And none of them are in print, much less set in stone. I believe it would be helpful if I used the remainder of this message in the context that I gave at the beginning. Because to a great extent, we're talking here about personal observation, not what you're going to read point by point in the Bible. One of the things that I've learned in the 30 plus years since I've been saved is the practical side of standing for the faith. Some of you have learned it with me. Some of you have taught it to me by being faithful and standing. This work was begun by a group of people who were very intent on standing for the faith. Calvary Memorial Church came into existence because the World and National Councils of Churches and their denominations had gone into apostasy. The dictionary says that apostasy means the abandonment of a former loyalty. The abandonment of a former loyalty. And when you put that in the religious context, religious apostasy, you're talking about people departing from the faith, failing to stand. The Presbyterian Church was founded by good men who stood for the faith. The Baptists, the Methodists, the Lutheran, you go right down the line. But because the successors of these people failed to stand for the faith, I grew up in a church that never preached the gospel. I later went to a Southern Baptist college to train to be a foreign missionary. But I found there in that Southern Baptist school that we're facing in this country a situation where the purportedly conservative people are often the truly liberal people. The professors in the Southern Baptist school were more blatantly liberal than the church where I grew up. At least in the Presbyterian church, they stand for nothing. But in the Southern Baptist college that I attended, they stood very openly, very outspokenly for denying the Word of God and explaining to the students very carefully why you didn't need to believe it. Since these Southern Baptist Bible experts told me that the Bible was not true, I decided to join the United States Coast Guard and see if the devil knew any more about life than Southern Baptists did. But when I eventually got saved, because of that background, my mind was intensely focused on the failure to stand for the faith, the implications of that in the lives of people. Before I got into the ministry, I wrote a booklet on this subject entitled It Was Needful. It was a booklet from based on Jude 3. That says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful." There's the title. "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." He said, "When I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation." I wanted to write about salvation. It's an important subject. But he said it was needful to write and exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith. Because there are certain men crept in unawares who were before ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the Lord God, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a book about standing. And that was 27 years ago. I mention it to you because Dr. John R. Rice reviewed it and published a good portion of it in The Sword of the Lord. What I failed to realize at the time was that there was a philosophical war escalating between the brethren. It was a war about standing. A war over first and second degree separation. To make a long story short, first degree separation is the idea that you separate from apostasy. Second degree separation is the idea that you separate from those who refuse to separate from apostasy. And Dr. John R. Rice read my booklet, and he knew immediately that I was a young man of great wisdom and intelligence. And the way he knew that was the same way that your wife knows you have good taste in women, because you picked her. And Dr. Rice really appreciated my booklet because it agreed with him. I'm sure he would have been quite sad to know that very shortly I began to move toward the more radical position of Bob Jones University. But I'm sure he's over that by now, since he's in heaven. But what I failed to realize at the time was there was a serious conflict among good men. They couldn't agree on standing. I was kind of caught in the middle of it. But pretty soon I realized that it was the Lord saying to me, it's time to forget the famous people and get your own convictions. Study what the Bible says on these things. Think about them. A year later, I became the pastor of this church. And with 24 people across town in a rented building, we were doing a lot more struggling than we were standing. But we had a tremendous advantage. We had no experts explaining to us how it had always been done. Most of the people in our church grew up in apostate churches. They knew that they weren't standing. They knew that we needed to stand. They were a testimony to us, a bad testimony. You have to remember that. Everybody is always a testimony, but it's not always a good one. And the churches where we grew up were so bad, such a bad testimony to us, that they were actually a great motivation to move away from them, to find out what was right. We knew they got it wrong. We knew that they didn't stand. So what we had to do was go back to the Bible and find out where the problems were. We found that the first place you have to stand is for the Bible itself. Not for absentee original manuscripts, the oldest and best of which may not yet even be found, but for the King James Version. And I want to use this as an example of what standing is all about. One reason I want to use it is because it's so confusing. It's even more confusing than the other things. But it'll do you a lot of good if you can understand why I would come to the position that I came to and how it happened. I want to use this as an example of what standing is all about. But you can assert standing for other things in there. If you think about it later, and you think about the context, you can think that I'm also talking about standing against apostasy. How to know what to say and how to say it, and how often to say it and how hard to say it. And what do you say to the Free Methodist and the Free Will Baptist and the Southern Baptist? Standing against apostasy. Or standing in politics. Trying to convince the Christian world that standing in the political realm is not some kind of sleazy operation, is obeying the Bible. We don't stand against abortion because we hope to stop abortion. We stand against abortion because abortion is wrong. The same is true of homosexuality. The same is true of laws that deter the operation of church ministries. Simply being a good citizen to be involved in politics. But there's standing that needs to be done in that area. Or we could be talking about the conflict between Christian schools and public schools. How to stand on a matter like that. I went out and tried to organize fundamentalists from the mountains to the coast. I went to every Christian school in the state. And I found out it's not easy to organize fundamentalists. Independent people don't organize very well. Especially when you're talking to a man about something that could cost him his job. When he goes back and explains it to his board. Or when you're talking to a man about something that could put him in jail if you don't win the court case. You have to seriously consider what you're saying and why you're saying it when you're asking somebody to stand under the circumstances. So I just use the King James situation as an example. But you could insert any of the others in there and make the same applications. There are two verses that summarize God's attitude toward standing. I read them to you this morning. The first concerns our actions. Ephesians 6:13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I was talking about actions. Having done all to stand. But just as much a part of standing is attitude. And we read about that in Luke 17:10. So likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you. When you've done all those things which are commanded. When you've done all. Say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Standing doesn't make you some great hero. It makes you an unprofitable servant who's done what was your duty to do. And you need to believe that. That's the practical side of standing. Now, as I say, I learned a lot about this in the fight to change the school law. We had what William Ball, the greatest constitutional attorney of this generation, said was the most oppressive Christian school regulations in the country. That was when we started. When we got through, he said we had the Magna Carta of religious liberty for the nation. Big difference. And it came about because people were willing to stand. Churches and schools had to stand together. If you have wrong actions, you're a compromiser. If you have wrong attitude, you're a Pharisee. And 63 fundamental schools won't stand with a compromiser or a Pharisee. The purpose of standing is not to prove what a wonderful person you are. The purpose of standing is not to prove what sinners, the people who are not standing with you, are. Some people understand and stand. Some people don't. But that doesn't matter. Because if you're convinced of God, you stand alone, if necessary. The goal is to have a testimony that helps other people. Because you see, even if you're right on whatever subject you're contending for, if you're a proud, obnoxious jerk, people don't want to deal with you. You've missed the point of what it's all about. But to get to the example, when this church first took a stand on the King James Version, it had just become an issue. Now listen carefully and you'll see how skillfully Satan discourages standing on a subject. You could not name God's choice of an English Bible for 5,600 years. There wasn't any. There wasn't an English Bible on the face of the earth. 90% of human history passed before God gave a complete Bible in our language. So it's a stretch to say that the Bible talks about the King James Version. A pretty big stretch. I'm not going to preach again on this subject. If you want to know the details, I've got a tape called The Bible Wars that gives you all the details I know. But the point is this. The King James controversy is not 4,000 years old. It's not even 400 years old. The King James controversy is 40 years old. And the way I know that is that I was there when it happened. I was right in the middle of it. Now, as I said in my tape, there have been other related controversies, like one in the Garden of Eden, or the Syriac controversy, or the Aramaic controversy, or the Greek controversy, or the Hebrew controversy. You can find all these different kinds of controversies, but not a King James controversy until 40 years ago. When I was a teenager 40 years ago, every sound Bible college used the King James Version. I still do today. Every decent radio preacher, every book publisher, every daily devotion used the King James Version. Nobody wanted to use anything else. But almost without exception, they were taught in Bible college and therefore believed that the English Revised Version and the American Standard were from older and better manuscripts. That's what they were taught in school, in sound schools. And they believed it. Many of the best-known Christians of England and America in the late 1800s and early 1900s believed that. Most of them still believe it today. Now listen to this. Some of the men and women taking the strongest stand for the faith on earth today do not agree with me on the King James Version. Let me say that to you again. Some of the men and women on earth taking the strongest stand for the faith today do not agree with me on the King James Version. It's part of the warfare. It's the power of Satan to confuse important issues. If you told many of these people, good people, people who are standing for the faith, if you say to them, do you know that Kent Kelly believes that the King James Version is God's will for the English-speaking world? They would say, oh, he's a Ruttonite. And by saying that, they would be doing to me what Peter Ruckman is famous for doing to them. Now, Peter Ruckman thinks he's famous for standing for the King James Version, but he's really famous for railing on people. And his greatest claim to recognition by others is that he says things about the brethren that the Lord knows are not true, and everybody else does. The Bible calls it railing. There's a big difference between preaching and railing. And Christians usually know the difference when they hear it. When it comes to standing, remember this. Everybody has a right to his own opinion, but nobody has a right to be wrong about the facts. Doesn't matter how famous he is, how long he's been doing what he's been doing, if you're wrong, you're wrong. The issue is never who is right. The issue is always what is right. And the goal is to help people get right. And if you really believe what you're standing for, then you should want others to stand. You should want to be in a position to help them understand. And they're not going to listen to some railer who obviously has the facts wrong about them personally, not to mention his theology here and there. The only people who stand are the people who understand. They got to know why they're standing. They got to get convinced that the Lord wants them to stand in a certain way. Those who aren't convinced, those who don't understand, are tossed to and fro. They go whichever way the speaker leads them. But let me give you a little preaching. Not railing. Preaching on this subject. See if you understand. I said the Bible version controversy really didn't come into existence until 40 years ago. If it's so recent, why bring it up? If it didn't hinder Spurgeon and Moody and Campbell Morgan and Livingston and Billy Sunday, George Mueller, George Whitfield. If it didn't hinder these people, why is it worth standing for now? It's worth it because the things that you stand for change according to the times, according to the attitude of people, the understanding of people. In the days of Noah, people didn't understand. They don't understand today about a great many things. And I remind you again, the Lord said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? I was there 40 years ago. I saw it happening in my life and the lives of the people around me. I said to myself, I'm religious. I'm interested in God and the Bible. I'm even willing to go be a missionary. But if you experts aren't even sure what the Bible says, let's go get drunk. That's the only logical thing to do. If there's no certainty in you experts, where is the certainty? That's why I took a stand for the King James when I got saved. And that's why we refused to stock other versions of the Bible in the Christian bookstore for 25 years. Because in my childhood, I was sitting in church, and they brought in some new Bibles. Pew Bibles. They were supplied by the National Council of Churches. The National Council of Churches had copyrighted a new Bible, the Revised Standard Version. And it was a Bible that denies the virgin birth. A Bible translated by men who don't believe the fundamentals of the faith. And they were put out by the thousands, the tens of thousands, all over the country, as pew Bibles to member denominations of the World National Council of Churches. Then I went to school, the apostate Southern Baptist introduced me to J.B. Phillips. More unbelief, more disregard for the integrity of the Bible. Not long after that, Billy Graham and the Gideons flooded America with good news for modern man. He gave it out in his crusades, on television, on radio. The Gideons put it in motels, hotels around the world. Good news for modern man. That was translated by a Southern Baptist missionary, Robert Bratcher, a man who denies the fundamentals of the faith, a man who doesn't believe what the Bible teaches about the blood of Christ. And good news for modern man has since lost all its integrity for that reason. Then there was the Jerusalem Bible. The big thing at the time was ecumenism. So the Jewish scholars and the Protestant scholars and the Catholic scholars got together and gave us the Jerusalem Bible. Totally false misrepresentation of the Word of God. Billy Graham struck again with Kenneth Taylor not long after that. And the Living Bible. I'm going to remember that somebody said at the time it would have been the dead Bible if it hadn't been for Billy Graham. Because Billy pushed it in his crusades, gave it out on TV and radio. They reached the point that now they're advertising that there are 40 million copies out there. 40 million. That's almost enough for half the homes in America. I was listening to the radio last week. I heard Lowell Davey tell everybody that listens to BBN, no problem with the Bibles. There's this controversy about the King James Version and these other versions that shouldn't be there. He said, these people who translate these Bibles are just like your pastor. They're trying to help you understand the Bible better. So what you need to do is get you a good Bible and read it and study it. Which is good advice. Now, I don't think that Lowell Davey is against the Lord or the gospel. I think he's a fine man. I think he's very much interested in reaching people with the Word of God. But I think he's very wrong about the Word of God. I think he may not know about the unrepentant lesbian who is a member of the committee of the New International Version. You can get tapes here interviewed if you're really interested in those things. He may not realize that the undergirding of most of the versions that are in print today are Westcott and Hort. Dr. Hort said, Mary worship is no different than Jesus worship. Those few words say where Hort stood. And you can't get clear water out of the sewer. And a mind that would make a statement like that is a theological sewer. He may not know about Robert Bratcher and how he denied the blood of Christ. But you see, if you're going to stand up publicly and say things, you ought to know what you're saying. Lest you mislead people. Because today there are 450 versions on the market, with dozens more underway. And the Lord does not agree that the Bible is any rendition that you might choose out of 450. The Lord Jesus didn't believe that. He said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Now, I'm not saying to you that it takes a perfect Bible to get saved. You can get saved by part of a verse out of a paraphrase. You can get saved through a conversation with a friend that generalizes the Bible. I'm not saying that the King James is the only hope of the Japanese. I'm not saying that people who use other versions are agents of the devil. But I'll tell you what the Lord said. He said he would preserve his word. Not generally speaking. Not in the opinion of men. He said he would preserve it. And he's either a liar or he's not. He has either literally preserved his word with every jot and tittle intact to his own satisfaction, or he hasn't. Is that simple? I say he has. I say he's preserved it in the King James Version. And that's where I'm standing. That's where I've been standing for 30 years. But that stand is not dependent on where other people stand. It's a conviction that has come out of realizing the necessity to take a stand for these things and try to make other people see them. You see, the Bible is supposed to be a unique communication between God and man. And when you come into this place and you hear somebody stand up here and preach, if they got up there and they said, I'm the Bible, just consider me the Bible, you'd run him out of the church. And to suggest that the Bible translators are to be considered on the same order as a pastor standing up trying to help you understand what the Bible says terribly denigrates the Bible. It keeps it from being set aside as a unique message from heaven, one in which not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass until all is fulfilled. You don't have to agree with me. You don't have to use the King James Version to come to this church. The men in the Conservative Pastors Fellowship have long had a standing invitation to come speak in chapel. We don't ask them which Bibles they study. We don't ask them which Bible college they attended. Same is true when it comes to bringing speakers to the Christian Educators Convention. You don't sift through people's backgrounds to get good men standing to teach about Christian schools and Christian work. But see, the reason is very simple. Because we don't ask anybody to speak in this church or in Christian Educators Conventions unless they're known to be good men and women who serve the Lord. If they have problems in some areas, we want to help them. We want to be their friend. We want to make them understand somehow so they'll take a stand. If we get a speaker in this church that preaches wrong stuff, some of you will eat him alive before he gets out the back door. He hasn't got a chance to escape. And then our speakers will speak on him for the next few weeks, saying what terrible things he says. You see, if we're standing, we need not fear anyone who's not standing. That's the beauty of the local church. Forget the denomination. We have people right here where we can watch them all day, every day. Know what they believe, know what they're talking about, know what they stand for. And if we're standing, We need not fear people who are not standing. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see. And ask for the old paths where it's a good way and walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. He said, stand. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye. And ye shall find rest for your souls. But if you're not standing God's way, you're not standing at all. And if you're standing God's way, your heart's going to be broken over the failure of others to stand. Because your desire is not to nail their hide to the wall. Your desire is not to make fun of them or make an example of them. Your desire is to help people understand the truth, whatever that truth might be. And I'll tell you how you get that. You memorize Luke 17:10. And you realize what a failure you are compared to what you could be. At this moment, you're just as spiritual as you want to be. So likewise, when you have done all those things which commanded you, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now, as you go out and try to help people, obviously you can't help everybody. But I think the Bible gives a guideline here. It tells us to help them as long as we can. To help them as long as they're listening. That's what Titus 3:10 is all about. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Heresy is not going against the programs of the Roman Catholic Church, as is historically considered. A heretic is somebody who has a self-willed opinion about a subject. Heresy is a self-willed opinion. And there are some people you can't help because you can't get by their self-willed opinions to get them to consider the Word of God. After the first and second admonition, you can't do anything for them. You just reject them and move on to somebody who wants to be helped. But just remember this. The Bible says that God is in control. 2 Corinthians 13:8 says we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. You ought to think about that. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. What that means is that when somebody's not standing, when they're doing something wrong, that accomplishes three things. Number one, it proves the Bible's true. The Bible said they were sinners, and they're proving it. Number two, it proves how you react, because we're finding out what you think about it, what you're saying about it, what your reaction is to these people who are not standing. And number three, it proves that God is not mocked, because you can put one thing down in your little book. Nobody ever gets away with anything. And for you to suggest that somebody could get away with something is to suggest that God is not in charge. But He is in charge, and nobody gets away with anything. When a person sins, it's sad. When a person sins, it's destructive. But you ought to have a broken heart over their condition, because God is going to do something about it. And it's going to be really serious if they keep on. If they keep persisting in the way that's wrong. If they keep giving the impression that they're traitors to the Lord's army. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Be not deceived. Nobody's going to get away with anything. And nobody's going to do anything that ultimately harms the Lord or harms the eternal welfare of anybody. It can't happen. The Bible says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. When people do wrong, they glorify the Lord by demonstrating that the Word of God is true. But that's not all it says. The wrath of man shall praise thee. But then it says, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God doesn't let people just go out and do anything and everything. He lets them go with their wrath to the point that will praise Him. And the remainder of it He restrains. He stops it before it gets out of hand. The universe is not out of control. People are not out of control. There's not a single soul in this church who could visit this church, who could get involved in anything this church is connected with, that could do anything that God is in control of. He can handle it. But it's really sad to see sometimes the lives that are wrecked in the course of it. People who go on willfully thinking that God is mocked. They go on being deceived, thinking, maybe it won't happen to me. But it will. Eventually it will. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The glory of standing is you can't do it without the Lord's help. You can't do it without giving him the glory for it and have it count for eternity. Let's bow together as we pray. Father, we're thankful that the gift of eternal life is so freely available. We thank you that if any person here lacks wisdom, they can ask of you. You'll give it to them according to the promise of your word. We just pray that you'll help each of us to be humble enough to receive these promises, to believe your word, and to rejoice in the fact that it's forever settled in heaven. We pray these things in the Savior's precious name. Amen.